Before I start, I want to do echo something that Ray said. I do want to thank the folks here for putting on and hosting the conference. And really, I do want to give a big thanks to the entire McDivitt family. I was sharing with, I think it was Norm, or one of the things I said is, when I leave here, I feel so totally refreshed. I think I might say breath too. But, and I mean that. You know, there's very few places that you can go where you can really leave that place feeling so re-energized that you're ready to get back to doing your day-to-day grind. This is one place that I look forward to coming to every year. And I do want to mention, I had the exact same feeling when I left South Carolina in April. So,
amen.
Give Rick a plug for April, too. But, you know, it's important for us to be together. And I think we need to take all the opportunities we have to be together. It's crucial. So yesterday, I unfortunately presented something that may be very alarming for us on the direction on how everything is headed. And, you know, the importance of different generations and how that plays and creates a dynamic within a society. We ended it with doom and gloom, right? Well, today I want to talk about what is it that we can do? How is it that we are to respond to those competing factions within society that are beginning to fragment it? And I want to begin here with a passage in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And I want to start here at verse 1. I am conjuring you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus, who is about to be judging the living and the dead, in accord with his advent and his kingdom. Herald the word, stand by it, inopportunely, expose, rebuke, and treat with all patience and teaching. The Apostle Paul here is talking about a time frame, and I think it's not necessarily a specific time frame, but it's different times in our history, or in the history of people, really, when individuals will not want to hear the Word of God. They will not want to hear the things that we have to say. They tend to be more secularist or more humanistic, and they're gravitating away from God. And Paul here is writing to Timothy about such a time frame that the church in Ephesus is going to be facing. But I think it's applicable to what we face here in the United States today as well. And what he's saying here is that there is a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. They will not tolerate the things of God. They don't want to hear those things because it's in opposition to what it is that they want to do. And what Paul tells Timothy is that he is to stand and to proclaim, to teach. He's to herald the word, right? He's to stand fast and proclaim what it is that God has entrusted to him to communicate to that church at Ephesus. And we are to do the same thing. I think somehow we oftentimes get this mistaken notion that, you know, we're going to make the government good enough so that we can change and pass all these laws and rectify everything. Guess what? You're not going to be able to do that. Your hope has never been in an earthly government being established to be good enough. So what you are to do is to proclaim the truths of God. Even in the time when people want to hear if they're hearing tickled, as it says in verse 3. Right? Let's read verse 3. For the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And indeed, they will be turning their hearing away from the truth, yet will be turned aside to myths. Yet you be sober in all things. This is what Paul is instructing us to do. Is it easy to do it?
No.
No. Is it going to make us popular? No. But we're to stand and we're to be that bastion, if you will, of light to a dark world. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says here, "All be doing without murmurings and reasonings, that you may become blameless and artless, children of God, flawless in the midst of a generation crooked and perverse, among whom you are appearing as what?
Lights.
Luminaries in the world." What's a luminary?
Light.
Light. Right? We're to appear as light. Now, isn't it interesting? We could have a whole study in of itself, just looking at the contrast between light and dark. Right? Remember John chapter 1 when it talks about when Jesus came into the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's referenced his light. And what was the world around him?
Darkness.
And the darkness didn't comprehend the light, right? Well, we're to be that light. 2 Corinthians tells us that we're acting in his stead, in his place, as he would act, right? We're to be that light to this sick, dying world. When all around you are going insane, when people are trying to tell you that men can become pregnant and you can change your gender anytime you want to, and you know, history isn't the way you've always been taught it, and we need to adjust ourselves to 1611 and realize in 1611, you know, history really became a thing about how the white man was oppressing all the minorities. Right? This is stuff being taught today. These are the things that are changing society and moving it away from God. What we have to understand is we're to be bastions of light. We can't be afraid about being popular. We have to take that stand, regardless of how unpopular that stand may be, and be willing to pay the cost of our stand. We're to be firm, to stand firm, steadfast. These are words that we're to do. But you know, a lot of believers can be steadfast, but they can be steadfastly wrong. And I know individuals like that. I was one of those individuals for a long time in my life. I was wrong about a lot of things. We're to be steadfast, but go with me to Titus chapter 2 for a second. In Titus 2, there's a way to be steadfast. And in Titus chapter 2, I want to start here at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the saving grace of God has shined forth to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the shining forth of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal works. Notice here what the Apostle Paul is saying. The saving grace of God has shined forth to all of us. And that saving grace of God is training us. It is teaching us. It is instructing us on how to live in this world right now. It is not the Mosaic law that trains you. It is not the works of the law that you are doing. It is the grace of God that is training you. It is instructing you. How do you live devoutly in this world? The grace of God tells you how. You're not going back under the commandments of Moses to try to live godly in this world. All you're doing is creating a facade that you can never attain to in that system. You are to be trained to live godly, and the only way you can be trained to live godly is through the grace of God, and the only apostle that has the information about the grace of God is the grace apostle. Yes, all scripture is given for us. Yes, all scripture is beneficial for us, but it is not all directly written to us. And it's not all directly applicable to you. The way we defeat evil is by exhibiting the grace of God in the face of all that evil. And the way we do that is we imitate our grace apostle and follow that the way he followed Christ. Right? We have to understand, if we're to be luminaries of light, light is not the same as darkness. If you want to see dark, and I couldn't help but think last night when we were sitting by the fire and I was listening to the conversations, and the conversation got into being in a cave, right? And the lamps going out in the pitch darkness. That's terrifying. It is terrifying. If you've ever been in pitch dark and you're not quite sure where you have no bearing where you are, it overwhelms you. And fear becomes your normal way of life. You look at society today, today's society is afraid of everything. There's a fear there. Nobody trusts their neighbor. Everybody has suspicion about everybody else's motives. Everybody's looking out and trying to figure out a way to get an angle on you, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's this person's real intent? There's fear. Fear creates anxiety. Anxiety creates turmoil. Turmoil creates frustration. Frustration creates anger. And our society has become more and more aggressive, mirroring those behaviors. Proof in point, just look at the news over the last month and a half. Beginning where I live, 10 people murdered. Less than a week later, 19 people killed. Less than 2 days later, 3 people killed. All the homicides in a city of Chicago in the last year, setting record rates. And that's just one city. our society is mirroring the darkness that it is in. But the Apostle Paul has not given us the spirit of fear. Why? Because we are in the light. Picture yourself in that dark room where you're terrified. I can't help but think, for instance, of the Egyptians when that judgment comes upon their land, and the land of Egypt is engulfed in that darkness, right? It's descriptive back there in Exodus when you read that. But think of that darkness, and then all of a sudden a light switch comes on. And the light illuminates out of the darkness. We're called to be that light. People long to have stability. People long to have saneness in the society. And they will gravitate to that light. They want that light, but they don't know how to get to it. And unfortunately, the vast majority of Christendom has dimmed that light by trying to be under somebody else's authority that they shouldn't be, by trying to have a hybrid of religion and societal good works. We can't be concerned about those things. We have to stand and take responsibility individually. And collectively, the body of Christ begins to have an impact that way. We're to be trained by grace. That's why conferences are so important. That's why it's important for me to come and have individuals like Rick and Phil and Ted and Don, when he was here, to share what they know about the Word of God with me. Because what they're sharing has value. And it's not just value for a moment. It's value that will continue with me for the rest of my life. It's training me how to respond to situations through grace. It's taking instances, and I admired the way Phil did this yesterday, where he took some passages out of the book of Corinthians and then went back into the Old Testament to give examples of an illustration on how God demonstrated some things back there so that it becomes more real for me in my life in grace. This is why it's important. It's training me to be able to do those things so that I can stand firm when those that are around me and about me are opposing the things that we're trying to communicate and are going in a different direction. Maybe the sameness that we can illuminate out of us will allow them to come and be receptive to the things that we have to say. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages.
Amen.
I love this passage, and I think the concordant version here may have absolutely the best rendering I have ever read on this passage. Now just listen to the words here, because they're rich. We read here in Philippians chapter number 4, the following, verse 6. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind, and I love this, shall be garrisoning your heart and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. Now follow what the apostle is saying. How many of us have been concerned about something recently? All of us, right? We're human. We have concerns. If we're concerned about something, notice here what the apostle says. We are to not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, how's that prayer to be? With thanksgiving. It's so easy for us to become unthankful, isn't it? If you go back to Romans 1, that's the root cause of a lot of issues, unthankfulness. We're to have that thanksgiving, right, with thanksgiving, and we're to let our requests be made known to God. And when we do that, the peace of God, I love this, that is superior to every frame of mind. Whatever your mindset is, the peace of God is superior to that mindset. That mindset is subservient to the superior. God's peace can overwhelm by its superiority your deepest, darkest thoughts. That, to me, speaks to God's power and His care and His provision. But notice also, not only is it superior to every frame of mind that you may have, it is garrisoning your hearts. That word garrison or garrisoning is an awesome word. It's a militaristic term. It's fortifying, building a fortress, if you will, around your heart to keep you in that peace. I had a doctor one time tell me, and this stuck with me. A number of years ago when I was going through chemotherapy and radiation, and I was sitting in a room as I'm getting my IV drip and I'm reading my Bible, my doctor came in and he goes, "What you reading?" And I said, "Well, I'm reading my Bible." He scoffed at that, walked away laughing at it. As the treatments went on, and each week I would be doing that, but each week when you have a treatment, you get sicker, right? So sometimes it was like I had a little barf bag, for lack of a better phrase, by me, and I'd still be doing it. He didn't come into the room, "What you doing?" The answer would be the same. Well, one day he just looked at me and he said, "Do you get comfort from that?" I said, "More than you could know, Doc." And he goes, "I don't understand that. How can you be so ill and so sick where you may not even ever come out of here and be able to get comfort from that?" And I started to share with him the gospel of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. He left. The next week, the same thing, he came in. We engaged in a conversation a little longer. You know what he told me? "I want what you have." The man became a Christian that day. Did it happen at once? No. It happened through being consistent. The peace of God garrisoned my heart, so that in the midst of some of the worst things I was going through in my life, I had peace and tranquility. Was I happy I was going through that? No. Did I want to go through it? No. Was I at peace with going through it? Yes. The peace of God built a fortress around me so that regardless of what happened around about me, I could be unflappable. I could stand firm. I could have peace amidst all the turmoil. And it showed, it shined forth where individuals could see it. This is what we need to do. Victory isn't won by winning an election. Israel sometimes would get, or Judah would sometimes get a good king. And then the good king would die, and what would happen? Unfortunately, the same thing all over again, right? Victory is won by changing people. And we change people one person at a time. Those we come into contact. I think sometimes we get discouraged because we look around us and we see a church have 800, 900,000 people in it, and we look at our little group and it's like, man, where are the numbers? And we're looking at it all wrong. We're looking at it all wrong. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, the angelic realm is being instructed by you. Think of that, right? We're teaching. We're a spectacle, Paul says, right? We're on display. We're having impact with beings we can't even see just by being here. But the way we win the war is we don't win it by winning elections. We win it by changing lives. And we change lives by heralding the evangel. And we herald the evangel by being consistent in everything we do. This is how we do it. In Colossians chapter 3, we read that we are to seek those things which are above, right? In Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were roused together with Christ, be seeking that which is above. Why? It's where Christ is sitting at the right of God. Be disposed to what? That which is above, not to the earth. For you died, and your life is hid together with Christ and God. Whenever Christ, our life, shall be manifested, then you also shall be manifested together with Him in glory. Now notice this. Whenever Christ, our life, shall be manifested. I like that phrase. And we typically take it as the time frame, you know, when we get to the end and we get our reward and our new body and so on. But I take it to be a little bit more present tense in a way. We manifest the life of Christ when we live the way we're supposed to, and grace has taught us, trained us to live the way we're supposed to live in grace. But we can only live in grace the way grace would train us if we study our Bibles, because that's the textbook. And the only way that we can study our Bibles is to study them the way that God has instructed us to study the Bibles. And there's only one Bible verse in all of Scripture that tells you how to study the Bible. And it's 2 Timothy 2:15. And it's no mistake that 2 Timothy 2:15 in most Bible translations today is the verse that's under serious attack with some really horrific translations. Right? So I think it becomes important for us to apprehend this. And I want to go to something here and just talk about it briefly. It's something, if you have an interest in really looking into it in more detail, we did a podcast on this a few weeks ago, and you can view that, you can listen to it on the podcast in more detail. But in Ephesians chapter number 5, There's an interesting passage here in verse 15. Be observing accurately then, brethren, how you are walking, not as unwise, but as wise, reclaiming the era, for the days are wicked. Therefore, do not become imprudent, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the Concordant here uses the phrase, reclaiming the era. Right? We're to be reclaiming the era. The King James renders this as redeeming the time. The idea of redeeming the time. The New International Translation, or the NET Bible, would render it taking advantage of every opportunity. And the NIV is similar to that, making the most of every opportunity. Now the Greek word rendered reclaiming in the Concordant, or the King James would render it as redeeming, or as the NET Bible or the NIV would say, taking advantage of every opportunity, is the word exagorazo. Did I pronounce that correctly, Rick? Exagorazo?
Exagorazo.
Yep. I figure, you know, I have a hard enough time with English, so when I start, I'll just talk people that know how to speak it better than me. But that word literally means to buy out, to reclaim, to buy out, to redeem, to buy out. It's a word that's used four different times in scriptures. It's used in Ephesians 5:16, which we just read. It's also used in Galatians 3:13. You don't have to turn there. But in Galatians 3:13, it involves the idea of being redeemed or reclaimed from the curse of the law. Right? It's used in Galatians 4:5. You don't have to turn there. But in Galatians 4:5, again, it has the same idea, being reclaimed or redeemed from the curse of the law, or from the law. And in Colossians 4:5, it's very similar to how it's rendered here in Ephesians 5:16, to reclaim the era or redeem the time. The literal idea of exagorazo is, it's a payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, this definition I actually got out of Thayer's Greek definitions. It's a payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. The idea then is that exagorazo is a slave market term. It's a term where something is being purchased out of a slave market, sort of an idea. It's being bought back out of the power of another. I like that idea. The power of another. In the United States of America today, as we saw yesterday, there is a clash of ideology that has created a tension in our society. And what Paul is talking about is that it is possible for us to be reclaimed out of that power clash to another. And the other, in this case, would be to Christ. So, here he's talking about this idea of reclaiming the time. Now, the word time there is the word kairos. Say that right? I'm getting better on my Greek, see? That word, I'm getting better on it. Now, it's interesting because there's a number of words that some translations will use they'll use the same word to translate a number of Greek words. And unfortunately, this is one area where the King James does this. They'll use time to translate kairos, and they'll use time to translate the word chronos. And the two words have two totally different ideas attached to them, although they both have an idea of time in a way. Now let me explain this. The word kairos, again by Thayer, is defined as a fixed and definite time. The time when things are brought, and I like this, the time when things are brought to crisis, the decisive epoch waited for. Opportune or seasonable time. The right time. The state of the times, the things and events of time. Now the word chronos is the idea of duration. The duration of time. We think of time, for instance, in terms of seconds, in minutes, in days, in calendars. That's chronos time. Kairos time, again, is the opportune time. Now with that understanding, and the Concordant does a good job of differentiating these words. In Ephesians 5:16, he's not talking about chronos time. He's talking here about a fixed and definite time when things are brought to crisis, and it's a moment to be decisive. Most of us miss the kairos time because we're too concerned with the chronos time. Now think about that. How often do we have a precise moment where we have a time and an opportunity to act, but we let it pass because we're concerned with the chronos time? Now, I'm going to give an example of this. A few weeks ago, when I was on lunch at work, I had a young girl that works with me come up to me and she goes, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" Now, my lunch was about to end in 5 minutes. And I said, "Sure." And she started to tell me of some problems that she was having with her marriage. Now I had a choice. Hey, I gotta cut you short, I gotta punch in. Or I listen and take the opportunity to minister. The opportunity to minister, chronos time. Clocking in, chronos time. I made the decision to sit there and listen to her and not clock in. And I clocked in 20 minutes late. But I had the opportunity. That's chronos time. How many times in a day?
Kairos time?
Kairos time. What did I say, chronos? I'm sorry. Yeah, kairos time. So often, we miss those opportunities. We're to reclaim them. to buy them back. What are we buying them back? Our enslavement to that chronos time. That enslavement to things that are pulling me away from the opportunity we have at that point in time to make an impact. How many people did not come here today because they've enslaved themselves to chronos time rather than taking advantage of their kairos time? See, this is critical. And I think it gets to the heart here. We have to understand that we have the obligation. We have the responsibility to take advantage of those moments. I can't help but think of the old joke. Have you ever hear it? Guy's in the middle of the ocean drowning and he prays to the Lord for help. And a canoe comes floating by, right? And the guy doesn't get in it, and then a raft comes floating by, and the guy doesn't get in it, and a log comes floating by, and he doesn't get it, and he drowns, and he ends up in heaven, and he goes, "Well, Lord, why didn't you answer me?" And he goes, "I did. I can't help that you weren't smart enough to get into the boat," right? Well, how often is it in our Christian lives when we miss those opportunities? And we miss those opportunities because we are so enslaved into doing something else that we fail to stand firm and to be that bastion of light in that moment of time when we are given the responsibility to be so. I think this here hits at the heart of why Christianity is failing in America, amongst other things, and there's a lot of reasons why it's failing. But there can't be this enslavement. We have to get our heads wrapped around the opportunity. We're here for a reason, folks. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of our celestial home and government. And that's where our responsibility lies. And if it comes into conflict with what's down here, then so be it. I'm willing to face the consequences to be in alignment with who I represent. And that needs to be our mindset. So pervasive, so overwhelming is the evil. And I'm borrowing something from my dear friend Ted here. It's a quote, I think almost verbatim, of something he has said. And I liked it. "So pervasive is the evil of these days that our opportunities to do good, our kairos, will slip away. And it will be consumed by the darkness unless we act." The opportunities to clutch evil away and to produce good is slipping away every time we fail to act. Folks, our conflict is all-consuming. Evil's everywhere and overwhelming us, and we are that bastion of light to stand firm, mirroring and radiating out the purity of the one who saved us, redeemed us, and indwells us. That's what we're called to do. Yes, we're at war. Is the war easy? No, Paul says that any man that goes to warfare is going to face hardship. And the worst part is, you're just seeing the physical realm. There's a whole war going around you that you don't see, with the spiritual realm. And Ephesians 6 gets into that. as does Corinthians and so on, where you have passages that talk about these things. This is how we reclaim the era, redeem the time, so that generational conflict I laid out yesterday, that crisis point that we're in right now, has a resolution where we can look at it and we can say, yes, at least my children and my grandchildren will have a country that they can live on and live in that has the potential to be what it once was. Reclaim the era. Reclaim the time. That's what we're here to do.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah, five after, folks. We'll get started again.
Yeah, you all are listening. He's so close. He's so close. He's so close.